Welcome to this episode of Conquering Leadership, and today we're going to actually explore modern spiritual leadership in the 21st century, and our guest is James Hoxworth. James Hoxworth, also known as James the Padre, is the lead pastor at the local Bridge Church in Littleton here in Colorado. More interestingly and more exciting about James is he was born and brought up in Nebraska, which is farm country. He earned collegiate All-American football honors as a lineman, and that's football in the American sense, not the European or British sense. And what brings him from football into theology, we will discover as we go through this journey. But James has a master's in divinity from the University of Phoenix in Arizona, and he practices and preaches spirituality on a daily basis with a congregation that currently totals roughly 500 people. So James, really good to have you on the show, and I'm really looking forward to digging into the subject of spirituality and with you. But how's that for an interview for you, an introduction for you?
An interview. Wow, that was a very brief one. Thank you. That wraps it up here. So I guess thank you for listening to this interview. Oh, by the way, it was Phoenix Seminary, not University of Phoenix. That was a nice online college that I don't even think exists anymore. But
so you're an online theologian from the Phoenix Seminary.
I don't know if they offered theological degrees at the University of Phoenix, but hey, you know, whatever.
But a master's in divinity is pretty impressive. What's that all about?
I mean, it's pretty amazing that you can say that you've mastered the divine. Yeah, right. But that took me. They should have given me a doctorate by the end. I think I went 8 years through that program. It was a long slog, but that was a long time ago.
Was that linked to too many head knocks in the football game?
Thankfully, I avoided most concussions in football until I knocked myself out on my mountain bike this summer. You know, that was pretty crazy. So it's one of those moments where you're like, oh, I'm glad I'm still alive, or it didn't break my neck and I'm not paralyzed, you know? So that was a little scary.
Yeah. But, so for our non-American audience, just tell us a little bit about football in the American sense, and what does a lineman do?
Well, hey, by the way, Ango, happy Veterans Day, as we record this on Veterans Day, 11/11, right?
Yep.
So, happy Veterans Day. Thank you for your service.
Thank you for your service, James. Two different forms of service.
I have a Navy rugby T-shirt that often I wear, and people come up and be like, thank you for your service. I'm like, well, I didn't really serve, but thank you.
Well, you serve the community in other ways.
Yeah, exactly. I'm in God's army or something like that, right? As the old church song goes, I'm in the Lord's army. Yes, sir.
My goodness. Well, that's a big army.
So what do you want to know about American football?
Just tell us about, I know you're a collegiate All-American and you're a lineman and you know, before you found a vocation as a man of the cloth, being a collegiate All-American lineman, and I heard recently that you were like one of the top two ever linemen produced out of your college. I don't know much about football, but we have an audience out there that's non-American. So just give us some idea. What does that entail? What does it take, and what do you do?
American football, well, I remember, as a lineman, as an offensive lineman, you know, your team has the possession. And so your job is to block people, you know, prevent them from getting the ball, prevent them from tackling people. I remember actually when I switched over to rugby after playing, again, very small college football. We played in front of tens of people, you know. I started playing rugby, and the first practice I show up as an old American footballer, and I start blocking guys, like starting to try to push them out of the way, clear them, and these guys are like, what on earth are you doing, mate? I'm like, I'm just trying to get you out of here, you know. I would find that rugby is much more fun, frankly, and much more faster paced, because American football is you run one set play and and then you stop everything and then restart again. It's just kind of somewhat obnoxious after a while after you've played rugby.
That's very kind of you to speak so highly of rugby, and that isn't a prerequisite for being on this show. So tell us about your transition from All-American football lineman with a crowd of 10 to Master of Divinity with a congregation of 500. What does that journey look like?
Some people ask the question, well, how did you... Well, they'll say, what do you do? I think even you asked me that before, and I made you try to guess what I did before. I think you said the first time I met, well, you can take a guess what I do. And I guess you go, my guess is you're like a community activist or a lawyer. And I go, well, you're actually kind of close. I said, a pastor. And people are like, a pastor? They're like, what do you do? Is that a job? I'm like, well, yeah, it really is. And I'll get to this idea of vocation in a minute, but, you know, people wonder, like, what are you called to do, quote unquote, calling? And I remember when I was a little kid, my great grandfather was actually a preacher. And I was a little kid. I grew up in a churchy background, church home. And I often said I had a drug problem when I was a child. I was drugged to church. I was drugged to Bible camp. I was drugged to Sunday school. I was drug everywhere, right? Forgot. And I remember, though, when I was little, I would take these little booklets home from church, and I'd come home and I'd like preach hellfire and brimstone out of them. And I remember, like, I want to be a preacher someday. And then I thought I would be a teacher and a coach. And so actually my first job out of college was teaching and coaching. Coached football and some the weights and the track and field sports. And I taught Bible, ironically. And this idea, though, of teaching, coaching, I realized that I still wanted to be involved in ministry, per se. And that desire to kind of help lead a church, lead a congregation, actually, truly, really never fully left me. But I think, well, my occupation is pastor. I think my vocation is still like a coach. I think I approach life, I approach ministry, connecting in our community as kind of a coach. And sometimes I even say, I tell people, I see myself as a Jesus coach. Pastor is such a strange title. And especially today, like, what does a pastor even do? Like, that's a full-time job. And frankly, though, I had a friend ask me, like, what do you do? And I made a list. I think I came up, I bet you it's over 20 different types of occupational hats that a pastor wears. Obviously, you think about it from preaching. That's almost like motivational speaking in one sense. I don't want to diminish the spiritual side of what preaching accomplishes or seeks to do. But then you think about in leadership, sometimes you feel like you're a CEO of an organization. Sometimes you feel like you have to be a coach. Sometimes you have to be a counselor and a comforter. Sometimes you have to be ready to marry people and bury people, as they say. You have to be ready to plunge toilets because there should be no job that's below you. You have so many different jobs. You have to be partially now, especially in COVID times, in thinking about how you engage online. So now you have to be a tech entrepreneur. You have to be an entrepreneur. And how do you keep the church moving? You have to be a visionary to say, how do we align this? You have to be a leader. It's crazy. I would say the pastoral role, if you think about all the facets a pastor wears, the hats that they wear, it's crazy. It's crazy. And so I would say that's football and having a lot of influential coaches and things like that in life. It really actually formed me where still at my heart, I feel like I'm a coach. Like we have a mission. We have an objective. We have a game, the game of life to play and to fight and win and things like that. And I'm motivated by that to say, hey, let's go out there and accomplish a mission together.
So, James, you were talking just then about the role of the pastor in society, and it's a role of, you know, looking after the community and doing good in the community and, you know, be humble enough to plunge a toilet and be entrepreneurially tech-savvy enough to be able to pivot like everyone else in the COVID era into using online technology so you can still reach your congregation and preach your sermons, which is a multifaceted role, as you say, just like coaching, which is awesome. With that in mind, what is it that people in the church are looking for today?
What are people looking for in the church, in a sense of like the classic local congregation?
Or well, yeah, just so you know, if you look at, I grew up with the Church of England. However, you know, when you look at the if you like the religiosity of the UK, fewer and fewer people go to church. I don't know if you're in a declining industry or a growth industry in that sense. But using your analogy of I'm the coach of a team, or I'm the CEO of an entrepreneurial organization, with that in mind, why do, and just again, help to educate me, but also our listeners, why do people come to church? Why do they come to James's church as opposed to go to McDonald's on a Sunday morning?
Right. Well, I think you are seeing the challenge of, a decreasing presence of the church in America, by and large. There, a lot of historians and theologians have talked about Christendom, this word Christendom. I mean, it probably resonates in the UK too, where the church was often literally central to the town life, to the city life, right? You have cathedrals in the middle of town. There was a common language around even the way we talked about life. There was a common, not necessarily universally shared, but a common understanding around a practice of belief. And so obviously in the West, Christianity had a massive influence in its formation of culture and its connectionist. And so what you're seeing, frankly, I think in America right now is what I would almost call a de-churching movement, to where maybe generationally, you may have grown up as a child into the church, but now as a young adult or a middle-aged person, you have kind of lost contact with that, as opposed to the faith of the boomer generation, which particularly lived in a Christendom mindset. And so often what you're seeing, I'm speaking now broadly again, is many, many churches are aging and frankly dying as the church ages out with its dying parishioners. In the case of our church specifically, we were intentionally from day one trying to be intergenerational, meaning we don't want to be monolithic and say, we're just going to reach cool hipster people that wear skinny jeans and drink fair trade coffee. Or we're just going to just continue to crank on the pipe organ and the choir to engage with the old boomer generation. I want to come back to that in a second if I could, Angus. But I think to answer your question, why do people go to church? Because I'll borrow the words from the great St. Augustine, right? From the North African Catholic, I don't know if he was an archbishop, what he was. I mean, he was amazing. From Hippo in North Africa, who said in a prayer, he said, Lord, you have made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And I think, frankly, every human being in the nature, being made in the image of God, they are inherently religious. Whether we pursue God or we pursue something else, we pursue sport, we pursue pleasure, we pursue money, we pursue power, we pursue fill in the blank, our hearts are restless, Augustine says, until they find their rest in thee. And so why do people go to church? Ultimately, I think they're seeking for God. I think they're seeking for meaning. I think they're seeking peace. I think they're seeking purpose. I think they're seeking, there's an interesting line. A writer wrote a brilliant piece where he was saying, the man who goes knocking on the door of the brothel is subconsciously searching for God.
That's a very interesting analogy that you land on.
Isn't that? Yeah.
So James, you essentially, a man knocking on the door of a brothel is looking for peace. I'd have thought he'd be looking for something else. Well, so, would you mind elaborating a little bit?
I found the beauty of Google, you know, It was in 1945, this Scottish guy by the name of Bruce Marshall wrote a little novel called The World, the Flesh, and Father Smith. And Father Smith was, he's making his rounds through his parish every day, often would walk past this brothel where this prostitute would try to tempt him to come in, Father Smith, right? Come into my place. And the character, her name is Miss Agadala, she said, "I always think that religion is a substitute for sex." But Father Smith countered, and he said, "I still prefer to believe that sex is a substitute for religion, and that the young man who rings the bell at the brothel is unconsciously looking for God." I think that's fascinating.
So, at the risk of incurring the wrath of James, where does James the Padre sit in a spiritual leadership world? Do we need to all go and visit the local brothel to get access to James the Padre, or what's the journey here?
What I'm trying to say is, if we are honest, and you go back to, I think it was Socrates who said, "The unexamined life is not worth living." We should ask ourselves, why are we doing the things that we are doing? Why is substance abuse rampant? Why is pornography use rampant? Why is this desire for something more, again, fulfilling this idea, again, of intimacy or connection or escape or freedom? I mean, there are so many things that the world is screaming for right now. For this little story here, it's obviously saying here, sex is a simple example. But there are so many other ways that the human heart, going back again to that Augustine quote, seeks to fill that restlessness in our heart. You think about the brokenness in homes, and you think about the brokenness in individual lives, and to try to piece these things back together. And so that's where I think, so people, when they say they want to come to church, they're trying to make sense of their reality, frankly. They want to hear, quote unquote, a word from God. And so my hope and prayer is that when people come into our church specifically, is that they hear the good news, right? I mean, the old word gospel meant this word good news, that we have good news for people to share. And that we want you to believe and partake in the good news of what God has done and is doing through Jesus and through people known as the church, right?
Let's have a look at that a little bit. So you've touched a chord there for me on instant gratification and big wins seem to be something that humans are always looking for right now. And right. You say we've got some vacuums or some voids in society that we're trying to, you know, paper over with band-aid solutions, gratification, big wins, and you as a spiritual leader having to work harder to help people understand that actually spiritual contentment and real contentment doesn't come out of instant gratification.
Well, I think you look at where we're at now, we live in an instant world. So even if my internet speed is not fast enough, we can get frustrated, right?
Yeah.
We look at, and we can use another very biblical theological term, savior, right? We look for saviors all over the place. We are a week and a day, we are 8 days off of a contested election where, you know, depends on who you talk to, they would say you still don't even know who's going to win this thing.
Yeah.
And so people are looking for political saviors. They're saying this guy, we get this person in, and bam, basically, it's very interesting here. There's a theological term called eschatology, meaning the study of the end things or the last things. And so we want this realized eschatology. We want the kingdom of God. And if it's not the kingdom of God, we'll substitute some other savior in there. And so if now we get this political messiah into office, boom, the kingdom can be realized. And so you see it in the rantings and ravings of political saviors. You see it, frankly, also in the wrestling with COVID. What COVID has revealed is a massive cultural fear of death, frankly. And there's another word that actually often gets misused. It's called apocalyptic. You heard that word, right? We often think this is so apocalyptic. We think nuclear holocaust, that the earth is scorched. You see the mushroom cloud rising. You see these dead, gnarled trees blackened out and bombed out cities and empty cars and zombies walking around. And that's not really what apocalyptic means. In Greek, the word apokalypto or apokalypsis meant to reveal or a revealing. It's like you're pulling back the curtain to show what's actually really there. Like when they get to the Wizard of Oz in Oz, they pull it back and it's just this little man, you know, pulling on some levers. And what COVID has done has revealed, it's pulled back a lot of stuff, and it's revealed how stinking freakishly afraid our culture is of losing control, a culture that is scared to death of death, right? It also shows our sense of security has been blown up to bits, right? Meaning I thought I had a sense of safety here. And now I don't even know if I go out, I'm going to get this sickness. It's actually, frankly, it's also blown up our ideas of who are the experts, because the risk is, it's frustrating to me, and maybe you've seen this too, is I can find any expert to tell me any data point, whatever, right? I can go and say, well, I can find 10 data scientists and they'll tell me X, Y, and Z about COVID. And I say, well, I got 35 that tell me X, Y, and Z. And here's my Google research, right? It's maddening. And I heard a guy one time wisely say, in this age, we don't need more facts. We need more context. And I thought, that's a brilliant line. It's a brilliant line, because what has happened now is the myth of expertise, and frankly, also the hegemony of science as ultimate. Frankly, we've also seen that science may not be able to answer every single question that we're looking for. And so you can go back in here and talk about the debates between, quote unquote, religion and science, right? Of which I am one that says we do not need to have these things as opposed to each other, but we can wrestle through good faith and good science together. And so I go back to COVID has blown these things apart. And our understanding of who we are as human beings, it's blown apart our understanding of economic security and our attachment, and frankly, another biblical word, idolatry toward wealth and health, right? As if we were guaranteed these things into eternity, which then I go back to again, speaks actually to the longings of the human heart, a longing for security, a longing for health and life. And so there's another great line by the author C.S. Lewis. It says that God whispers to us in our conscience. He speaks to us in our pleasures, but he shouts to us in our pain. As Lewis will go on to say, pain is God's megaphone to rouse a deaf world. And so my hope is that when people, again, come into the British church, that they hear a good word from God that is humbly presented, that is honest about the state and the nature of reality as we are experiencing it fully, and hopefully bring the good news of what God has done in Christ, in history, and will do in the future. And they come here and they get a glimpse of hope. They get a glimpse of what God is about, and they get an experience of peace. And hopefully they experience a community that then looks radically different, that is fraying across every sector, it seems like, in our community and culture right now in America. It feels so fraying. This election was not definitive, because it just showed, even in a sense, the deeper divisions and frustrations. It says, well, you had 75 million for one and 70 million or 71 million, whatever, for another. There is a sense of, is there another place? And my buddy and I were talking about this just today. Is there an oasis in the midst of this desert called life? And so my hope is when people come to church, they experience an oasis type moment. Does that make sense?
Yes, that's really interesting, James, because when you engaged with the context that you've just described, I'm sitting here now thinking, well, you've now painted a platform that argues that spiritual leadership is as important today than it has ever been in the world ever. because all the things you've just articulated are indicating that, you know, if you look at it through my simplified view of the world, you know, faith leaders are the glue or some of the glue in the fabric of society that helps hold society or keep society together. So the question I'd like to ask you off the back of that is, for you, what defines leadership?
Can I come back to that real quick? Because I want to bring up one quick point that you made.
Absolutely.
It's that America, I'm speaking here again as an American, in a sense, a melting pot type of context. So Colorado, right? It's like where the good-hearted Midwest meets the quote-unquote more liberal progressive West, right? And Colorado is kind of at the dividing line of what you say is the rural-urban desire, the rural-urban divide, and all of those types of things. And so as we say, America may look quote-unquote less Christian, or Christendom may be declining in America, right? That shared understanding of reality and language and things like that. It does not mean that America is becoming less spiritual or religious. It's just you're swapping out one thing for another, potentially. And again, COVID has a great way of killing what I say is, again, as a Christian pastor, COVID has a great way of killing consumeristic Christianity or nominal Christianity, or it can build up a heartier, more resilient faith.
Right. So COVID in that sense is a leveler. You know, it's leveling humanity. People have then got to think about how they're going to cope.
Because again, it reveals ultimately what you're trusting, right? Because it obliterates false senses of security, right? And patterns of life that have been sort of in a sense, we thought these were guaranteed to us, right? And we're recognizing, wow, this is not guaranteed.
Yeah.
And so I think with that, yeah. So you want to talk more about leadership. I don't know if that answered that question a bit more, but people will continue to, I would argue, people will continue to still seek spiritual or religious experiences. It may not be Christian anymore. But my hope is, again, that churches can be effective in speaking and engaging and meeting people where they're at. That's why Christianity is a person-to-person relationship often, right? Like, that's what the hard thing is about technology, is that you miss out on the being able to give somebody a hug, you know, slap them on the shoulder, you know, shake their hand, you know, come alongside people. And that's been a way we've had to rethink about ministry.
It's great context and a lot of very useful background there on spirituality and the purpose of spirituality in the modern world, and particularly the role of you, James, the Padre, as a Padre. So with that in mind, for you, James, what defines leadership?
What defines it? Well, again, there's a guy, a guru, who says leadership is influence, but I disagree. I agree and disagree with that, meaning leadership is so much more than influence, because influence to what? And then, so maybe to build on that, I feel like leadership is the ability to gain movement of a people or a person. And sometimes even yourself, right? Often self-leadership is one of the most important and overlooked factors as well, is to hopefully then get people to a different place. Maybe that is literally a physical place or an objective. I mean, and then you can build off of that too, right? Like, wow, it's one thing to be able to accomplish a logistical challenge. That's a great thing. To be able to lead a logistical challenge to move from one place literally to another place, or to get this widget over to this place. But leadership that is more transformational, more influential, if you want to use that guy's term, is one that goes back to the transformation of the self or the individual. Now, as a pastor, that's even bigger than me. I would argue that true transformation comes by the work of God in a person's life. But what we can see, though, is that good, healthy leadership is humble. It's exemplary, meaning it sets examples, like we talked about earlier, like no job is too low. So therefore, the popularity of servant leadership. Now, the ironic thing about that is we can even then, if we're not careful, become very transactional in how we use leadership. And so I can even use servant leadership, quote unquote, to serve my sort of ends versus seeing serving as the end in and of itself.